Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We have an ample supply of water, at least to me. Just to try and recap and to regather our thoughts after the day or two's break from the readings, we did notice that in chapter 1, which we considered to profit, we were dealing with what we called life's greatest meaning. What was to the apostle that great verse and text, "For to me to live is Christ"? When we came into chapter 2, we did notice in the early verses at least that we were dealing with what he regarded as life's greatest model, and he presents before our view the picture and example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we come into chapter 3, we are going to look at what is for him life's greatest motivation. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4, he again deals with what to him is the very essence of the whole matter of living for Christ, and it's life's greatest might. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And those four words perhaps sum up very simply and very briefly something of the content of these wonderful chapters. Our brethren have divided them in other ways and likely will do down the years if the Lord tarry, but it does serve for the moment to keep the content at least before our minds. Now, chapter 2, we did have a word on at least most of it, and there's no real need to repeat it, save perhaps only to mention the highlighting truth in the chapter is that of humility. We will recall that there were four things at least that were linked with humility and its manifestation. And I think it would be good to keep that in mind as we go down these verses tonight. We saw that it was a prerequisite to unity. There could be no unity without humility. We thought, and we shall see tonight, that humility was a prerequisite to glory. For as we watched the Lord coming down, we watched the pathway from verse 9, as it were, taking again its upward path, and we see that the glory that now surrounds his brow follows upon the humiliation of his pathway here. There could have been no glory, we reverently speak, without first the humility. The prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and we have no doubt that in our own experience, the pathway to glory is the pathway to suffering very often, first of all. Then when we come down to the other, from about verse 12, I think, down to the verse 18 or so, 12 to about 18, we have that humility is so important for testimony. For testimony. And then we take up the example of the apostle. We see how effective his testimony was. We see how it will affect greatly the testimony of the Philippians, that they may be blameless and without blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, and it will be dependent on verse 14, all things without murmurings and disputings. And then finally, in the closing section of the chapter that we do hope to reach this evening, down at the last part, in relation to Epaphroditus, we see that humility is a forerunner of industry in the things of God. Now, those four simple sections keep the content of this chapter before us, and again highlights to all our hearts tonight what we did seek to stress in the other Bible reading, humility, all important in Christian experience. Only by pride cometh contention. It could be written across the whole epistle, and sadly written across the story of our life from time to time. And if we learn nothing else from the study of these wonderful chapters, if there could be produced in us a humility of mind, we never could tell the great results positively that could come from the Vancouver Bible readings at this time. And so we look down the chapter. I think we leave it at that for the present. And it was a pity, I thought, that in a sense we had to leave the study at verse number 8. We certainly touched into it. We may not have covered it to everybody's satisfaction. It was a pity to leave the Lord, as it were, just even for those days of the absence of the study, down at the depth of the cross. We rejoice tonight, the Lord, that the God never left him there. And we continue tonight and take up the strains of that pathway, so unique and so wondrous in all the steps that he took. And we remember that though he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him. He was, in the chapter, I think, the illustration and exhibition of the true Hebrew servant. We mentioned that once or twice, I'm sure, over the conference days together. How lovely to see the devotion in his service. How lovely to see that there would be no step too low, no price too high for him to pay. And you can almost hear the words of the Old Testament ringing in our ears as we follow into verse number 9, thou shalt not send him away empty. Thou shalt not send him away empty. We see the faithfulness of the servant. We see his devotion to his master's cause, to his master's person, to his master's work, to his master's place. And in recognition of all that was done, in the faithfulness of the man who served, the word to the master was, thou shalt not send him away empty. How glorious to our minds tonight that the man who went down so low, God has highly exalted him. Wonderful day when he led them out as far as Bethany. Who would not have been there? We sometimes sing about it. We did not stand beside that crew. We did not stand by the empty tomb. We stood not with the chosen few, as thou didst through the clouds ascend. We watched them first lift to heaven their wandering view, then to the earth all prostrate bend, but we believe that mortal eyes beheld that journey to the skies. Oh, let us get there in thought tonight. And again we say, let not the technicalities of the text, and let not any discussion about it rob us of a view of a man leaving the gravity of earth behind and rising far above the air where the birds made their dwelling, passing angels by, passing the realms of archangel, higher and higher and higher, until there were no more heights to climb, and he reaches the very throne of God, and he sits down in the power of an endless life. Wondrous chapter, wondrous passage, baffling to our mind to watch him coming down so low, but oh, we rejoice that God has highly exalted him. So we trust we'll have help to see him not only in his pathway of humiliation, but follow him right to the very throne of God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now I think I'll sit down and we'll begin the discussion together, and we will remember our brother's exhortation and try to finish as close to 9 o'clock as we possibly can, and we hope to have completed right down to verse 30. And if we get into chapter 3, I'm sure Brother Millish won't complain too much at all. But I doubt if we'll maybe get that far, but with the Lord's help, and with your help, and with our brethren's cooperation, we trust that we might reach at least until there. It's not really my turn, as they say, in that I had the last reading, but inasmuch as we're still in chapter 2, which was initially delegated to me, that's why it falls tonight to me to do the opening. But our brother Millish will, of course, share in the responsibility, and we'll be glad of our brother for his help and our brother's brethren here in front of us and all around us, that the private reading might progress to the profit of each and every one of us.
I like the thing I saw a little while ago, Tom. I suppose you could write John's Gospel over verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Then when you come to the former part of verse 7, you could write Mark's Gospel, when it says, took upon him the form of a servant. And then, of course, you have Luke's Gospel. He was made in the likeness of men. And when we come to verses 9 and onwards, where we're really beginning tonight, you're really in Matthew's Gospel. This is not God now. This is not the servant. This is not the perfect man. Here's the king in his exaltation. And from verse 9 onwards, we've really got Matthew's Gospel. God hath highly exalted him.
Yes, that's a delightful fourfold look at the man that we are considering. And I think the wonderful thing about it is, as we trace the Gospels, and as we look at that fourfold picture, is to remember that it's the same person that we're considering. We remember him as the Son coming down. We remember him as the servant, as the man, and as the king, that, and as the man that God delighted to honour. And we trace the very same person in each of the pictures. It takes the four Gospel pictures to tell the whole story, and we are thankful for every contemplation of himself. That's delightful. Thanks, Brian.
I don't know whether we touched it in the reading earlier, but that opening expression of verse 9, wherefore? That, I suppose, is contingent upon what happened in verses 6 to 8.
Yeah.
In verses 6 to 8, it's what the Lord Jesus did. He humbled himself. He humbled himself, I suppose, verse 7 would be what he did as God. And though I don't like to differentiate between persons, verse 8 is certainly what he did in humanity. As God, he made himself of no reputation. When he's found in the form of a servant in the likeness of man, even there it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But the exaltation was not of self, was it? The exaltation was all of God. And there's a lovely verse in the book of James. Humble yourselves under the hand of God, and he will exalt you. Verses 5 to 8, the Lord humbles himself. In verses 9 to 11, God exalts him. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And if we humble ourselves, we can guarantee this, that God will exalt us in due time.
Spoke about the being in the form of God, being in the form of a servant, the essence of what he was, his character. But it says in the end of verse 7, in the likeness of men. It's different, isn't it?
Oh, it is.
That is, he has a similarity, but different.
That's right.
Certainly, I judge that as men met him now and as they came across him day by day in his walk in ministry, they saw an ordinary man. The most people that came into contact with the Lord Jesus really never saw beyond the likeness of man. I think that will be very true. Even though we believe him to be verily God, yet become truly human, the most of people were only conscious of him walking and seeing him as very much an ordinary man. And it's important to establish the reality of his humanity and the reality of his manhood. But certainly he was distinct, as our brother has said, in that he knew no sin, and in him there was no sin, so that there was no link of Adam's guilt that was ever found about his glorious person. Thanks, brother.
Would it be right to understand that the invisible God has become visible? And I expect that an identity here on earth with Adam's clay, having to follow that through, that never was before.
Mm-hmm.
So God never had a form before, and then he identified himself down here with very much with the substance of earth. And it would be a very strange thing to go to heaven. In other words, the first thing that needs to bow the knee for the things in heaven, because heaven never saw substance from the earth. To rise there. So I just enjoyed the fact that the very first thing that would need to bow the knee to him would be things in heaven, because of the God Christ has a name, and the Son of God has now that holy thing has been taken into heaven in substance.
Yes, that's true. That is it's a wonderful thought to remember. The Lord himself said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so for the very first time, to the wondering eyes of men, the wonders of deity are going to be revealed in a person. It was greatly hidden from them, as we've said, and yet now expressed not only to a wondering earth, but to angels and to heaven, looking down, the marvel and mystery of God manifest in flesh. We cannot ever forget that the Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And while we behold on earth a man with heavenly character that could not be hid, it's wonderful to remember that we look up tonight and see upon the throne a real man with glory crowned. Now that's cheering to our hearts. That is to us an encouragement in that our high priest upon the throne, a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. The same one that was there before the worlds were made was seen on earth in lowly guise as a man amongst men, yet with heavenly character. That same one has taken his seat upon the throne of glory. When he was on earth, it seems to be his heavenliness that's stressed.
Amen.
Now that he's in heaven, it's his manhood that's glorious.
Amen.
I mean, we don't want to go into tabernacle studies with a big enough job getting through the chapter, but you will remember, brethren and sisters, that when a man looked at the veil, now we just cast our mind back to all our studies there, when a man looked at the veil, he saw the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen of the cherubim. The first color that's mentioned is the blue. When a man looked up in the sanctuary and saw the curtains that were above the head of that wondrous holy place, you remember the order that it said, the curtains were of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, and cherubim. They were exactly the same colours, the same materials, the same substance, but with a difference. What is it? When a man looked at the veil, the first and predominant colour was blue. When a man looked up at the curtains, the predominant colour was the white of the fine twined linen. Brethren, we look at Christ on earth, what stands out is his heavenly character. When we look at Christ in heaven, the wonder to our mind is this, there's a real man upon the throne of God, and that cheers us. God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, but it is the thought of the name, given him the name. Now, people will say, what's the name, which name is it, and which one? That's not so much the point as
Amen.
To the identification.
Amen.
Either.
I do
it's
indeed.
Not
yes.
so much the point of identifying a particular name.
Uh-huh.
God has given to him the name. The fame, it would almost seem. You remember David's mighty men? They had a name among the 30,
a name among the three. Solomon, his fame had spread abroad. And God has given to him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. I think our brother's point is very significant in that heaven, as it were, is the first to bow in recognition of this ascending man. You can almost hear the words of the psalm, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." Heaven bows, as it were, in adoring wonder and recognition of a man, the first of his kind, unique in resurrection, taking his seat upon the very throne of God. Every knee in heaven is bending. I think you notice that, I don't want to talk too much now, but the things are in italics. I'm not sure what Norman thinks, but it's not so much the fact that creation will bow. We know there will be a subject creation, but it's the thought of beings almost.
Amen.
Everything with knee and tongue and, how's it put, every knee in heaven, in earth, and every tongue should confess. So that it's beings that is in view.
Mm-hmm.
And all heavenly beings bow, and all earth will bow. It's not a question so much of creation and the world and the actual terrestrial form in itself, while all will know the benefit of his work. Every knee in heaven shall bow. Good. You think about yourself, Lord?
It's nice, I think, too, in regards to his birth. The angel had said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus."
That's right.
"For he shall save his people from their sin."
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So that we see that here again.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That at the name of Jesus.
I suppose verse 9 is the exaltation of Christ. Verse 10 is rather the expectation for Christ. Verse 9 is what has already taken place. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And we know, of course, from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, he set him far above all principalities, powers, might, dominion, above every name that is named, not only this world, but that which is to come. Hey, the Lord Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. But when you come down to verse 10, it seems to me rather there's a note of expectation when it says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And though it's already begun,
mm-hmm.
as far as heaven is concerned, there's no doubt that the human world and the infernal world, as yet, they will not honor the claims of our Lord Jesus. But the day is going to dawn when everything is going to be subject to his authority.
That's
and
right.
bow to his claims.
And we would say, and I know you would say too, that it's expectation without any certainty. With a total degree of certainty.
Without any uncertainty. Yeah.
I might say I expect to be going home now on Saturday week. And I do believe it, unless something very definite, unusual turns up, I'll be on that plane. But something could turn up. Anything could happen between this and then. But oh, brethren, the one that God has raised, and all that has presently taken place, it's just as sure
Amen.
That every knee shall bow. No question of anyone rising against it. No question of the claims of Christ being in any way called into question.
Mm.
It is absolutely certain Jesus shall reign. I know it's only a hymn and it's limited in its extent and expression, but we do believe he shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run.
There are two things, aren't there, really, here. Number one, submission.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, confession.
Yeah.
Submission, they're going to bow the knee. And confession, they're going to express with their tongue.
Mm-hmm. Verse 9, in answer to the prayer of the Lord, John chapter 17, verse 5.
"Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I would judge that is him again, as it were, leaving something of the form of the servant behind. Same person, now we're not going to all the forms again, please, but we see him now taking up again that which was his before ever the world began. We see him in another form, we see him now returning to glory, and I would judge that certainly it is the answer to what he himself expressed. And it shows me in that very point, brother, that you mentioned, in fact I was sorry that nobody brought it up on the last reading, that tells me that something was left, and he anticipates a return to it at the time of his glorification. Thanks for that reference.
Wouldn't it be here the basis of his glory was escaping his report of the gospel?
Well, that's true.
Isn't it true that this is something that was not his report?
Yes.
And I know it's connected with it as something. Matthew 17.
Yes.
But isn't there that acquired glory here that he's speaking of, wherefore was elected for what he has come down into?
There seems to be, undoubtedly, as Brother Kelly says, an added glory. Now, we know that, as our Brother Ross has said, there was a return to a glorified state and an answer to the prayer of John 17, with the glory that I had with thee. Nevertheless, we do judge that the Lord, as he takes his seat, there seems to be an added glory in that humanity now adorns the throne. So there is a glorified man in heaven, and that's a new thing. It's interesting to trace, Hugh has mentioned the 24th Psalm. There are a number of times in Scripture when a vacancy is almost held out, you know. Psalm 15, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Is not Psalm 15, or sworn deceitfully? Come to Psalm 24, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Mm-hmm. And if you compare those two passages, now maybe we'd need to check them up to quote them properly. The answer to the vacancy in the one of them is what the Lord is in himself, clean hands and a pure heart. That's the meal offering. The answer to the vacancy in Psalm 24 is what the Lord is to God. He hath not. You can read the verses. I won't quote them.
No, it's all right. I'm wrong.
You know the verses well in Psalm 24. He hath not sworn deceitfully. You know those connections with what he meant to God. That's the burnt offering. You come to Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. It's the sin offering. Redeemed us to God by thy blood. He's the only one that can rightfully take the place in glory. A vacancy there held out. Who's going to occupy it? Only Christ can fill it, brethren. We rejoice in that with all our hearts tonight.
You see a double recognition. You mentioned Revelation 5. The double recognition there, the Lord Jesus recognizes the Father as the one who holds the book. And yet, the Father recognizes the Lord Jesus as the one who can take and open. So here, he was obedient to the Father to the point of death. And then, the Lord Jesus is given the place of honor as the Father acknowledges him as the one who did
that. That's good. Now, it's on the basis of that, if we could move to verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, again.
Sorry, brother. You know what? I was only thinking, you know, I'm just coming to this and under the earth. Does that not take in satanic realms?
I think the expressions are given to us to understand that no one is exempt from bowing and submission.
Correct. What I was thinking, Colossians chapter 1 makes it very, very clear that as far as creation is concerned, there's going to be a reconciliation.
Yeah.
And Colossians says, things in heaven, things in earth. When it comes to reconciliation, it's just what God created that's going to be restored.
That's a good point.
Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he created things in heaven and things in earth. And the things that he created are the things that he's going to reconcile. But when it does come to the acknowledgement of the claims of our Lord Jesus, those that moved out of the sphere of the divine will and became satanic agencies, they're going to bow to the claims of our Lord Jesus. And when I come down to verse 11, what struck me was the fact that the devil himself, that the desire that the Lord Jesus would bow before him, one day he himself has got to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. I was just thinking of the temptation. All this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But one day the devil has got to bow himself. I remember once going home, and they tell me my brother had drunk 26 pints of beer, and he got up and staggered across the floor and said, I'll tell him what to do when I get up there. And I tell you, it just made me cringe. And I just thought of the day when even a man like that will have to bow and have to confess the claims of God's beloved Son.
I think that's a very good point, with all you said. And also to just bring that to the notice of our brethren, there is such a thing as submission without reconciliation.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. You see, earth will, you'll see a total submission there as far as heaven and earth and things under the earth are concerned, as far as submission.
Mm-hmm.
But reconciliation, there's no thought that under the earth will be brought back or reconciled in
Correct.
That sense. So we see submission to every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord, even those who despise and reject.
Now, I know you want to rush on,
yes,
but I've noticed that the glory is connected with God the Father on at least four occasions.
Right.
It'd be an interesting thing for you to look at it. You'll find it in connection with his incarnation, John chapter 1 and verse 14, the glory of God the Father. It's connected with his resurrection in the book of Romans in chapter 6. You remember how that he's raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father. And then in Mark 8, it's thinking of the day when the Lord Jesus is going to establish his throne here in this world. And it says again, to the glory of God the Father, his manifestation. And here, not only incarnation, resurrection, manifestation, but here, the veneration of the whole world to the glory of God the Father.
That's very good, right?
So, crash on into verse 12.
Well, the wherefore again comes in, doesn't it?
It does.
You have got wherefore in verse number 9, on the basis of all that has happened, in verse number 8, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. On the basis of all that has happened in verse number 10 and 11, now he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, with a glimpse of the Lord in glory, and are in the measure in which our eyes are fixed upon him, then we are better able to regulate our lives the one with the other, and to do all things without murmurings and disputings, to work out our own salvation, in the knowledge that there's one upon the throne that God has worked through and with, and has highly exalted him. So it's the Lord's exaltation that gives to us the impetus for future service and helps us in our relationships the one with the other. Not only his death, and it does that, that's the early verses, an example for our humility, but in the knowledge that he has gone up and ascended, then as we view the Lord upon the throne, it ought to enable us the better to live in the world for him, reflecting something of the glory of the Savior.
We're dealing with assembly salvation here, aren't we?
Yes.
We're not dealing with personal salvation.
No, it's not the salvation of the soul that's in question. I feel that we do need to say that. There can be no thought, having read the epistle and reading all of Paul's writings, that in any way there is a thought of working towards or to the end of salvation of our soul or escape from hell is concerned. He's speaking to the believers, and I judge again that it's with the occupation of the Lord in view and the proper attitude to each other that they themselves will be saved from the assembly difficulties that may arise.
Well,
the development of a Christ-like mind.
I think the assembly difficulty was the fact that there wasn't the unity and there wasn't the humility. This has been manifested now in the person of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 down to verse 11. Go and work this out. I take it that we've had the precept, we have the example, now it's coming into practice. We shall see, when we get down to verse 17, pictures of that in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. They manifested the character that ought to be seen in a believer, when they're all moving for the good of others and not for themselves. Work out what you have seen in verses 5 to 11 in the person of our Lord Jesus, work it out in the assembly. This will be for assembly salvation. It will preserve the saints of God in unity, and it will keep us moving harmoniously together one with another. I think the idea is literally to cultivate an allotment, isn't it?
Yes.
That word, that idea working out, is cultivating an allotment. That seeing to it that the features of the assembly are moving in beautiful order.
And the fruits of that allotment are going to be seen in verse 18.
Isn't it true that the Lord Jesus always moved from that position? What could be future? Except the corner of wheat fall into the ground and died, and it will hit out of his eyes, bring him forth. True for the joy that was set before him, through the cross, despised the shame. Isn't that the great motive that we have then, as his followers, as his disciples? It's not from an end. People today are being subjected. People under tyranny are being determined, but there's no future for them. And they're suffering. And there are even the devil that but here we have a principle that is to the future. There's a change here, and then there's rising. Isn't that the way we can look then at it? Whatever the lot might be here, we want to see the future.
That's right. I mean, Paul's going to tell us that in chapter 3 when we get there. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. It's really the knowledge of the excellency it can be. For the knowledge of the excellency, and that's what we're occupied with in chapter 2, the excellencies of Christ. And in knowing that, it's what caused the apostle to count all but loss. That would have kept the Philippians right. That would have been them working out their own salvation. That would have been them living in harmony and as a good testimony in the world and at Philippi particularly.
I see four reasons in verses 13 to 16 as to why we should work it out. I take it in verse
13, it's for the divine pleasure. It says that in verse 13, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wants to see his own pleasure in the saints of God, and it's for his own good pleasure. It's for the divine pleasure in verse 13. In verse 14, I take it it's for the believer's peace, that you do all things without murmurings and disputings, because that will keep peace within the assembly. So I'm working this out simply, first of all, for the divine pleasure, then for the believer's peace. But then, in verse 15, for the world's prosperity, because I take it, of course, as they shine as lights in the midst of this perverse nation, it will be ultimately for the blessing of sinners. And I notice in verse 16, for the servant's profit, it says, verse 16, hold forth the word of life that I may rejoice. And they're going to do these things, of course, out of the spirit of unity and harmony that marks them. God is going to be glorified, the assembly is going to benefit as a result of it, the world is going to be blessed, and the servant, he's going to rejoice that his ministry has been effectual amongst them.
Well, that's very good, thanks, man.
One, he wants to be like Christ. Chapter 2, he wants to be like Christ. Chapter 3, he wants to be like Christ. And in chapter 4, he wants to be on Christ.
That's very good, brother. That's very good. That's worth repeating. Chapter 1, it's living Christ. Chapter 2, it's being like Christ. Chapter 3, it's learning Christ. And chapter 4, it's leaning on Christ. And that's another excellent summary of the book that lets us know the content of the chapter in just a few words. You see, we all have our own individual ways of looking at it, and every little shaft of light just helps to grasp something of the wonders of it all.
God from within through the Spirit of God, turning the will to do what God wants, and the outworking is his pleasure?
Yes, I suppose you could say, I have thought of the will as being the objective, and to do his good pleasure as being the operation of it, you know, which are very closely linked together, you see what I mean? That both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that is, there's a will, that's the objective, that's in mind. And then the actual doing of a good pleasure is that will put into operation.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are times when our will might be one thing, but we never seem to get it put into operation. And we never seem to get round to it. But there, God would work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And I would see that he has certain standards for the saints. He has objectives for them. And he would want them, and that's the whole purpose of working out, to put those into operation, that they may be effective in the way that our brother has mentioned in relation to verses 14 and 15.
Instead of reveling...
Sorry?
The people of the Lord, how can they murmur among themselves? I think about the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt.
Yes.
They were murmuring people too, and they never enter into the good of the land.
Yes.
So how that can be applied to the assembly?
Yes. It's amazing that such an exhortation needs to come so soon after the pictures of the Lord's humiliation and glory. You would think that really, if you had read chapter 2 for the first time, and traced the footsteps of the Lord, and watched what he had given up, and watched the pathway that he had followed, and seen the corresponding glory that was his, you'd say, my, I'll never complain again. I'll never complain. That's how you'd feel. And you watch Israel moving out of Egypt, and the wonders of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, and the Red Sea opening, and think, boy, there's a people, sir. You're not hearing a word of complaint for those people from a long time. And barely have they, as it were, reached the other side until they are sinking into murmurings and complainings. It does humble us, that in itself, to realize that we need so soon an exhortation, do all things without murmurings and disputings, because perhaps one of the saddest pictures of it all and disputings are found in Luke's Gospel. You remember around the table as the Lord spoke of the Son of Man being led to suffer and to die, just a verse or two beyond it, there was a contention among them who should be the greatest. It never would have thought that it would have entered their mind, in that with a very shadow of the cross falling across the Lord's pathway, you'd have thought, now those people will never be. And yet, the human heart being what it is,
And as face answers to face in water, so does the heart of man to man, and we will be just as verily guilty ourselves. But it is therefore a very necessary word, do all things without murmurings and disputing.
I think the spirit at Philippi was causing this, of course. The very fact that they were high-minded, and the fact that they were not looking every man on the things of others, and the fact that they were not esteeming other better than themselves. It's that spirit that causes what you've got here, the murmurings and disputings. Someone has said that if you get murmurings out of the people, you'll get disputings out of the church. Because all the disputings usually come from murmurings. And if we're murmuring one against another outside, as we tend to do now, we've got to be honest, and we'll speak against this one, we'll speak about that one. And before long you're getting parties, and you're getting disputes within the assembly. And I think whoever said it well, get murmurings out of the people, and you'll get disputings out of the church. Our dear brother said here, you're really with the children of Israel in the wilderness. I love figures in the book of Philippians. You brought before us the servant with the bowed ear in the former section. If you go back to verse 4, you'll really see David, you know, King David, esteem other better than yourselves. Do not every man on his own things, but every man on things of others. When you look at David, it was his father's sheep, his nation's foe, his enemy's goat, who was always looking on the things of others. If you've got Israel in verse 14, I think you've got Gideon in verse 15, haven't you? Mm-hmm. You know, the Midianites, the lamps, and so on, that were being shown. The Midianites, of course, they do bring before us strife. And if strife is going to be defeated, it's going to be defeated by Midian. And I believe that's why perhaps you've got what you've got in here. He wants us to be harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. These are the Midianites that they're in. And we're going to hold forth the word of life.
Mm-hmm.
When you come down to verse 17, I think you've got Isaac being offered upon the sacrifice of the service of your faith, Abraham's faith. There's lovely pictures here in these things.
You have Gideon blowing the trumpet there and holding forth the word of life.
Well, I think you have, yes. I do believe you have there in verse 16. That's right.
That's very good, brother. Thanks. That's very good. You see, I think that's important, brethren. If we can make the Bible relevant to the passages that we're reading and see light shed upon it as our brother has just done, that makes the Bible become alive. All the younger folk that are here, I mean, I remember, you know, just as a young believer going to Bible readings, and what was always wonderful to me was to see how the Bible tied in. You know, I mean, it wasn't so remote away in Exodus or Deuteronomy or Judges, books that were far away and hard to read, to make them applicable and to see that the whole texture of the Bible is woven together, that sheds a new light on it, and it gives us an interest in the study of the book. And the sooner we learn that, I suppose, the better, to be able to trace the same beautiful cord running right through the scriptures that can be identified almost on every page.
We have in this chapter examples. We have the example of Christ from 5 to
8. Yes.
The example of the Father from 9 to 11.
Yeah.
The example of Paul from 12 to 18. Then the example of Timothy in 19, 20, 21, 22. And then the example of Epaphroditus.
Oh, I do think so. I think that's the whole, you have an exhortation to humility, but you certainly have examples of humility. And as the old poem, or is it a hymn, has rightly said, the eye's a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. Now, you get somebody standing up and telling you what to do and giving you all the counsel, it might be all the very best, but you know, the eye's a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And if we can take that, and that's exactly on our brother's ministry and help just now, has been doing just that, and painting pictures before our mind, so that we not only hear advice and hear counsel, not to murmur, not to dispute and how to live, but we trace the example of those that have gone before, and that's what God intended, that we should learn from the things written before time that were written for our learning. Now, brother, you haven't said very much. You want to add something to that?
No, I'm free right now.
Well, Errol, you have been very quiet there, brother. In Ireland, you see, what they do is if people sit quiet, they just say, what do you think about that, brother? And then we get...
Let me tell you, in Ireland, they never sit quiet.
Many exhortations there are in the scriptures along this line.
Yes.
They must have been needful, otherwise the Lord never would have seen to it that all this about murmuring, actually I think it's some of this is disputing against others.
Mm-hmm.
You could even dispute and murmur against God's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
We must be always in danger of falling into this, otherwise the Lord would never have given us all these many exhortations.
Yeah. That's a good, we're going to come to that, of course, in chapter 3, to write again, you know, the same things to you. Yeah. There is a godly repetition.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes we do repeat each other, we repeat the same thing needlessly, and what preacher hasn't been guilty of that, I'm sure. But there is a repetition that is of godly order, and that is to be expected, and Peter stirs up their pure minds by way of remembrance. So these counsels and advice sometimes they fall on deaf ears, therefore the Lord needs to remind us of it.
You see those disputing
yes.
against Paul in the first chapter.
You do, that's right. Uh-huh.
Mm.
Quite often. Now, we must come to verse...
All I was thinking of, it would be a good thing. We have a lot of young folks amongst us. I hate this business for the young people.
Yes.
But, you know, we are living in a day, unfortunately, when we find that the truth of separation, as far as the world is concerned, is not being taught.
Right.
And we're finding that there is a tremendous mixture with the world in a lot of ways. Here, the book tells us very, very clearly what character the world marks, is marked by, when it says it's a crooked and perverse nation.
Mm-hmm.
And the abnormal moral condition that marks the world will ever be like that.
Mm-hmm.
And what he wants me to do, of course, is to be blameless and harmless in such a scene. The word is literally to be unmixed and pure and sincere. As I'm moving in such a scene, I don't follow the pattern of the world. I don't copy and imitate the world. What I do, I shine as a light. When Gideon had that pitcher in his hand, he smote that pitcher, and the light was within it. And it was a light to the Midianite. And the spirit of the world was defeated as a result of it. And I take it that God wants us to be shining. I've got a little note in my Bible here, not shouting, but shining. And it's a good thing to shine rather than shout.
Mm-hmm. Well, our shouting becomes very ineffective if we're not shining.
Amen.
We can shout as much as we please, but unless there's a light shining behind it and a testimony to back it up, all the shouting and preaching even that we do will be very, very ineffective. There are two things that mark the world, and they're seen here in verses 15 and 16, I suppose. And the first is it's a dark place. It's a dark place. And the second is it's a dead place, holding forth the word of life, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So two things mark it. If they marked it in Paul's day, they mark it far more in our day. We live in a dead, dark world, and it is the believer's responsibility not to slip in and out of the darkness with them, not to lie as dead wood amongst it, no, but just to be seen as distinct. Not to be commodities or in that sense distinct, but to have a blameless life and have an effective testimony, and therefore and thereby the work of the Lord will prosper in our hands. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life.
Concerning the words among whom ye shine, Mr. Lyon points out that that is a fact.
It's sure.
Something that may happen sometimes right. And not happen other times.
Right.
But we're seen in this verse as actually shining as luminary.
Right.
That's so I might ask myself, how far am I shining?
Hey, yes, that's the point. Amen.
So what does the luminary do? The light that is shining forth. Isn't it reflected
light?
I believe, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What you're trying to tell us is that we're reflecting the light of the glory of God.
Right.
That's right. That's the idea.
Like
the moment, sure. We're not here displaying ourselves, but we're reflecting the light of the glory of God. That's our business.
Isn't that 2 Corinthians 3, in the measure in which we're occupied with the Lord, we are changed into the same image. There's a light that emanates from him.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's the Lord in glory,
mm-hmm.
contemplating him upon the throne. there is a reflected light coming down that shines out into a dark world. Happy about that, Andy?
I suppose in verse 16, the last clause, brother, there, that that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I suppose Paul was feeling the weight of the ministry he gave. He wanted that ministry to become effectual amongst the saints, didn't he? Because if his ministry is not being heeded, and the saints of God are not responding to it, if it's not developing the life and producing the features of Christ, then the Apostle Paul felt that his ministry had been all in vain. I feel that Paul felt his ministry, you know, and felt the weight of his ministry. I know that I said the other day, somebody said to me on one occasion, he said, oh, just speak and just give your message and just go home and don't bother about it. Well, that would be a sad thing, wouldn't it, if somebody did that? Paul knew that the ministry that he was giving should have an effect upon the lives of the saints of God. And if the saints of God were doing what they ought to do, then, says Paul, my ministry has not been in vain. It's produced the features that God would desire in the saints, and he can go home rejoicing in it.
Neither his words in vain nor his works in vain. Both are linked together. He sees himself then in verse 17 as the drink offering being poured out, as it were, upon their sacrifice and service. And he is caused to rejoice in that. I joy and rejoice with you all.
I take it again, this is just another figure of his own humility, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You'd have thought that Paul was the mighty sacrifice.
Yeah, that's right.
Wouldn't you? Because here, as Brother Thomas said, we've really got the what is brought before us in the book of Numbers in chapter 15. In Numbers and 15, you find the various drink offerings that were poured out with the offerings that were given. And depending on the size and character of the offering, the greater was the size of the drink offering that was poured out before God. And I take it here that he's looking at the saints of God offering a bullock. And with a bullock, they had to give half a hin of wine. And says Paul, if yours is the great sacrifice of service, is that what's gone forth in the verses before? If your service is this, and I'm just the drink offering, I'm just that little drink offering being poured out on the top of it. But I suppose this again will just bring before us something of the humility that he's trying to teach in the passage, isn't it?
That's right.
Never. No. It always came with a sacrifice. In fact, whatever sacrifice you gave, if you gave a meal offering, then you gave a third, I think. If you gave a ram, I'd have to look them up now to get them. It's Numbers 15, without going into the things. But if you... I've got them there marked somewhere. Forgive me. Yeah. You gave the fourth part of a hin if you brought a meal offering. If you brought a ram, you gave a third part. But if you brought a bullock, you gave a half. So the bigger the offering, the bigger was poured out. And I suppose the Apostle Paul would feel, if your offering is going to be great for God, then my joy as the drink offering, because that's what's behind the drink offering, isn't it? It's the joy in giving that offering. You're so happy in giving an offering, you want to pour out something before God. Says Paul, if your offering is a bullet, then my joy will be all the fuller.
Almost a matching joy on his part.
Correct.
Depend on the size of their offering, you know. Yes, brother. Ah, right. That such was their sacrifice that he felt it was too big. He said, I cannot take it. And he poured it out before the Lord. I see what you mean. I think that's an important point, Hugh. We need to remember that in our day, because sometimes we can get that we have to have our labours and our efforts, and we can get so big that I think I said that the other day, that we feel that the work of the Lord could go on as long as I'm still here, like it doesn't matter if the rest of them weren't about at all. And Paul always shows his appreciation of his fellow workers. You want to see the lofty way that he speaks about Epaphroditus, who came as a messenger from the church, the value that he puts upon the servants that were with him, the fellow servants and the saints that were in association with him. And I judge it's always the sign of a great man of God when he can accompany others and link them with him in the service.
Not that standoffishness or I can manage without anybody or I don't need. No, that the welcoming of the cooperation of the saints. That was right from chapter 1. I thought the apostle had it in mind there. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I think that we need to work at that ourselves and to show an appreciation. Not enough to feel it, but I think you need to be able to show it and tell it and speak a word of appreciation.
Mm.
Not enough to say, well, they know what I think of them, like, you know. They know what I think. Yes. That's right.
Easier to weep for them than to weep.
Oh, that is true now. That's true. It's harder to shake the man's hand and clap on the back and say, "Well, I'm glad you did well there." You can sympathize with the boy and say, "Now you're all right, you know." But if somebody does better, it's much more difficult. But it's just as vital to be able to share the success as it is to share the sorrow.
It reminds me of a dear brother at home. He was an old boxer, an old bruiser. And he was punch drunk, and when somebody hadn't preached very well, he went right up to him afterwards, put his arm around his shoulder and said, "Never mind, son, you did your best. You did your best." He could weep with them that weep.
There is a sense, of course, we don't like to be told we haven't done too well, you know.
That's right.
Mr. Knox used to say that they said to him after the meeting one night, "Man," they said, "that was a powerful meeting, Mr. Knox." Said he, "I know the devil told me before I got off the platform."
That's right. When you come, sorry, carry on.
17, is Paul looking at demons he has to share his life for?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think whatever be the extent of their sacrifice, he, as it were, is prepared to match that. Your brother has pointed out the degrees depending on their sacrifice, but he is prepared to be, as it were, the final drink offering. Should it be to the shedding of his blood, or the giving of his whole life? He's prepared. I'm happy to be not only prepared to do it, but happy and joyful in sharing in their sacrifice. And he has a special joy in doing just that. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Yes, ready to be poured out. Exactly, that's the same thought. That's right.
When Paul is wanting to send Timothy in verse 19, and he says that I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort. The word there, I take it, is cheered in soul, isn't it?
Yes, right.
It's a lovely word. There are three words that have the idea of soul behind it in this chapter, and this one is cheered in soul. The next verse is to be of equal soul, when it says like-minded.
Mm-hmm.
Be of good comfort. He wanted to be cheered in his soul. Mm-hmm. He says, when I know your state. Do I take it that what he's doing here is sending Timothy to see that this ministry has been carried out?
Mm-hmm.
And that as this ministry is carried out and he sees the state, that things have started to be rectified within the assembly, this would cheer the soul of the apostle?
I would say so, that he's anticipating the positive result to his ministry.
Mm.
And he wants to let them know that he's sending Timothy so that that news of the success, for want of a better word, or the positive aspect of his ministry might be reconveyed to him. And he says, I'll be cheered. I'll be cheered when I shall know of your state. There is undoubtedly a great cheer and comfort in seeing recovery. Whatever be the scale, in as a result of the ministry of the word. I mean, we often speak about results in the gospel, yet we maybe rarely even anticipate, as we should, results from the ministry of the word of God. We go along to a place for gospel meetings, and we would hope to see results, and sometimes we do. But I would think that from Bible readings, and from ministry, and from conferences, we ought to anticipate. And that's why it's a heavy burden, as our brother Norman has said.
Mm.
Ministry is a burden, just as gospel preaching is a burden, because we expect, even sometimes we don't know the difficulty. I mean, for instance, ourselves, maybe coming as strangers, you brethren that are laboring in the country might know just the very ministry that, what Richmond would need, and Main Street would need, and other meetings. Now you say, no, I know the very word that those boys need, like, and I'll just put it right. But people like ourselves coming maybe would have no idea. Yet there ought to be a result from the ministry.
if it is given with a true exercise, because the Lord has a need in mind, even if it's not known by the servants. And there should be such a ministry given, maybe varied, not as many. You may not need the same same ministry as somebody else, and young people may not need the same ministry as older people, but there ought to be a positive result. And not often do you get what they call a feedback from the ministry. You might go along and someone rings you up and say, so you got saved, you know. And when you got saved, but you never really hear very much feedback from ministry meetings. Yet Paul is anticipating Amen. That the letter that he's sending will have the effect of adjusting the lives of those that need. And he says, I'll be glad, I'm sending Timothy because I'll be glad when I hear now of your state and know that things have been put right.
Your brother, that he trusted in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. In other words, he wasn't sending him on his own back. He was trusting that he was going to in the Lord to send him. So,
yes, it was a spiritual exercise.
And I think that's something that we possibly could bring up today as well, because we do very often, you know, when we're trying to get folks to come to.
Right. Yes.
Hi.
Yes, well, that's
available, but there should be an exercise to be in the mind of the Lord
as to who you send.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that's very important, and Paul's going to develop that in the following verse. He says, it's not just that Timothy happens to be here, like, and he's one of the boys, and he'll do, and I'll send Timothy, and nobody else. I have no man like-minded, he said, who will genuinely care for your state. In other words, there was an exercise, and our brother's point is very true and very applicable, whatever country we live or labor in, that those who handle communications from the Lord, as this effectively was, through the medium of the apostle, those who have communications from the Lord for assemblies or for his people, that they would be men in whom the saints have confidence. And here's a man, and he says, it was costly to send Timothy. We must remember that. It was costly. He's a man, and he's in prison. And he's not naturally wanting to send Timothy. He has few enough friends to stand by him. But here he sees a need, and here's a man that can share the burden, a man in whom he can have confidence. So he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy unto you, for I have no man like-minded who will genuinely or naturally care for your state. We see him, even though he's encouraged to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy, he's a man with a care for the saints. He's a man with secret now of men in whom we can have confidence who have a genuine care for the saints. Not like the wolves or not like the hirelings who flee when the wolf cometh, but those who have a genuine care for the people of God.
I suppose he epitomizes all that ought to be seen in the believers at Philippi. And he's sending the right kind of man, which is a lovely thing, when he talks about one that's like-minded. He's not high-minded as they were. He will have a natural care for you. He won't look upon his own things, as verse 4 speaks of. They were high-minded. They were looking every man on his own things. The apostle is going to send a man to them that epitomizes all that there is in our Lord Jesus, I suppose, in verses 5 down to verse 11. These three great pictures that we have, Paul, he shows it in his sacrifice. And here, Timothy in his service, doesn't he? When we come down to Epaphroditus, we'll see he manifests it in his suffering. Mm-hmm. So that whichever way you look at it, Paul says, if I be poured out, he takes the lowly place. He is a man that will naturally care for you. His interests are your interests, it's not his own interests. And even Epaphroditus, with all his sufferings a little bit further down, why, he was hurt at the very thought and was in heaviness and longed after them all when they actually heard he'd been sick. He didn't want to hurt them with the very fact that he was actually ill.
Yes.
It's amazing how that these men, all their interests were towards the saints at Philippi. This is why they're drawn out, of course, because these epitomize the whole teaching that Paul is bringing before us. And this is the character that ought to mark every believer. My interests are only for your good. That seems to be the thing right the way through, doesn't it?
Yes, these men stand out from the crowd. All seek their own in that general way, but these are men that stand out from the rest. Timothy, Epaphroditus, in like manner to the Savior, they stand out. And he says, these are the men then that go with my blessing, that go with my confidence. He's already been tested. You know the proof of him. He already tested, already manifested his character. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel.
He almost lives as one of these men.
That's right.
And while he doesn't bring to the fore all the time his imprisonment, but can we not see the weight of his words when you think of a man lying in prison and he says to them, don't murmur?
Aye. Amen.
Yes.
He could have.
Right.
He could have just been.
Yeah.
He said to them,
just wants to rejoice.
I'm lying here in prison. And if they thought of Paul, the man that said, don't murmur. And then he says, I'm concerned for your state.
That's right.
So that it seems to be that you keep it in your mind, the thought of a man in prison and in dire conditions. It adds all the more weight to the words he speaks.
Right. Isn't that the point? Aren't these men forming character as they see it in the apostle? Isn't this the point? As a son with a father.
Yeah.
You can see the very features of Paul rubbing off on these men. I mean, men that served with him in the gospel, men that moved with him, men that knew his form, as it were, and knew how he labored and knew how he worked. And that was our brother's ministry the other day, our brother Brian. I think it was Brian, wasn't it? Took up the older and the younger men together on the communication of the responsibility from Moses to Joshua and so on down the line, from Paul to Timothy, the advantage of moving in the company of older men and sharing and learning from them. These men learned as a son with a father. So, I mean, we should be exercised about seeing the need of a rising generation. Those that are older, remember that there are young men coming on, and the sisters, seeing young sisters that need to be given counsel in a fatherly or a motherly way, as it may be, and learning that character might be formed. We ought to remember that, not leave the young folks, you know, and just carry all the responsibility. And then someday, suddenly a gap left in the ranks, and there has been an unprepared state left, and nobody trained, as it were, to fill the gap. I think we need, it's not maybe the burden of this passage, but just in passing, the exercise of seeing a rising generation instructed as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel.
Two things about him. He was a son to Paul.
Yeah.
He was a slave to Christ.
Amen.
The verse says here, a son with a father.
Yeah.
Served with me. The word is as a bond slave. It's a doulos, isn't it? And he is a slave as far as the gospel is concerned.
Yeah. We're never expected to be the servants in that sense of men.
No. No, that's right.
Timothy never became the bondslave of Paul.
Not
in that sense.
No.
There's just the danger, I suppose, that we could adopt and come under the influence of men too much. It's in the measure that I follow Christ that he was exhorted to follow Paul.
Although they call themselves servants, the Lord said, preference for their calling of servants, you're my friend.
Master, do it. As far as knowledge and understanding is concerned, we're not servants, we're friends. But as far as service is concerned, we certainly are servants.
It's not the thought of being released, or not the thought of getting into that condition,
That's right.
And he gets his comfort and the welfare.
That's the train that runs right down. I remember saying at the very start of the other Bible reading, the key verse in chapter 2 is, look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. Now that's been the story right down the chapter. If we come now, if we will please, because just 10 minutes left, down to verse 24 at least, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Verse 23, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me, unsure about the future, but desirous to be with them and to move, and yet sending Epaphroditus. If we could come to this dear man and think of these verses in the closing minutes. Epaphroditus, look at the comprehensive statement about this man. My brother, my companion in labor, my fellow soldier, your minister, and he that ministered to my wants. What a panoply of service this man has in connection with him now. Tremendous. We had one of them, like we think we were great, you know. If we, any one of them would do us. But here's a man, and look at the broad scope of his service and his appreciation.
He speaks of him as my brother.
Yes.
Relationship.
That's good.
Nice to see that.
You know, sometimes in present day circumstances, we're discouraged, thinking that we're so small and insignificant. But there was a real dearth of material in those days as well. The individuals really counted. Epaphroditus and Timothy, they were exceptional. There wasn't a great number of them.
Mm-hmm.
Must have always been that way with the Lord's people.
This fellow was just a messenger boy, really, wasn't he? Well, the word that is used there, your messenger, is the word your apostle. And I take it again, it's like the apostles that we have in 2 Corinthians 8. Again, they were apostles of the churches. They weren't apostles of Christ chosen to minister and to be the foundation gifts of the church, but they were chosen by the churches just to carry a gift. This man had been chosen to carry a gift. He became their messenger. But look at the character that marked him, that Tom has shown us. And the filial relationship. Paul seemed to love that expression. He says of one in Romans 16, doesn't he? Just says of him, a brother.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember Robert McPhee many years ago. He spoke of somebody and he said, a brother, Norman. But what he meant by that was that there was a filial relationship there. He wasn't a mighty man. He wasn't a teacher. But there was something like that man that struck a bond and struck a chord with him, you know. And I think that's the idea here, isn't it?
Yes.
The bond that is struck. And his companion in labor.
Yes.
So obviously, when he came to Rome, he must have ministered. I suppose, again, it might have the idea that we saw in verse 7 of chapter 1, when he became a partaker of his grace.
Mm-hmm.
When he is helping him in divine things, mm-hmm. he becomes one with him in the ministry that is his. Mm-hmm. And this lovely phrase, a fellow soldier, the battle of the world against him, but he prepared to stand for the things of God.
I think just not to dwell on Julie, but the word, the brotherhood, that word is a tremendous word. I mean, there are many words used in the New Testament to describe those that belong to the Lord. The saints, they're called saints. That's the position they occupy, you know. Then they're called disciples. That'd be the pattern that they follow. You know, you could take a sermon wrong. You've probably preached a few. You can go through all those words. But when it comes to brethren, it's the proximity that they occupy, what they have, the one to another, you know. Mm-hmm. Believers. It's the principles that they share. You can go right through all those scriptural words that are used to describe those that belong to Christ, but Paul must have had a special feeling about it. I was thinking that was the first word he heard as a new convert, you know, Brother Saul. Ananias cometh into him and said, lovely. Brother Saul.
Amen.
Falling on his ears so sweetly, you know, feeling the blindness and the loneliness, having left the Damascus Road and the woes he travelled with no longer with him, and he hears a voice saying, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. It's the last word that he uses, not only the first that he heard, but you take a 2 Timothy 4, as he puts down his pen for the last time, you read the close, Claudius and Rubens and all the brethren, and he puts down his pen. Almost the last words that he speaks in terms of writing for us here, wonderful appreciation of the links that linked him with the Lord's people.
It's amazing how this fellow didn't want the saints of God harmed, even with the fact that he had been sick. These two expressions, he longed after you.
Yes.
It's the same word to intensely crave. We've had it before.
Yes.
You know, to dote upon.
Right.
And he so loved the saints of God, he was intensely longing for them. And then this word, full of heaviness, it literally means to be in distress, to be troubled.
Yes.
It's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus.
Sword
in the garden.
Sore distressed.
Yes, yeah. It's the same
sword
word that's used of him.
Yeah.
So that here was a man within an intense agony of soul at the very thought that the saints of God might have been hurt at the fact that he had been sick. He's going on with this message, and look where we've brought him into. But he didn't want the message to get back.
No.
He longed and was in heaviness just because they'd heard. He'd been sick.
Yeah, so unlike us, we get annoyed when people don't know about it. Right. They never sent me a card, like, they never even phoned up to see how I was, and they never visited me. Here's a man, and it was a sore trial to him that they had heard about his sickness at all. That's a very, very unlike ourselves now, the most of us anyway. We like the folks to know, and we're sorry they don't know sometimes. Sorry?
Oh,
yes. Yes, right. That's right.
I was involved in prison once in Rome.
Yes.
I
was sure. I'm sure, right. Far from five-star conditions, I'm sure now. Yeah. No, it was a big thing for a man to stand with him in prison. We shouldn't underestimate that. A man to share. It was a big thing, brethren, for Paul to send these men. That's what gripped my heart as I thought about it. To send Timotheus and to send Epaphroditus out of his limited company of friends and supporters and fellow laborers to allow these men to go. It showed something of self-sacrifice in his own part, that he thought of the Philippians and longed after them and longed to know about them, and he's prepared to let them go. And certainly the character of this man, he was in heaviness, for indeed he was sick unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow.
I notice here that it was a mercy and not a miracle.
Yes.
That restored him.
Right, that's good.
Will you notice that, please? We're living in days when people will tell us, in fact, there's a dear man, he's actually a lawyer, and let me tell you, he was a judge, he was a very high intellect, his wife a doctor, and yet every time I see him, he's always telling me about this illness he had and that illness and the laying on of hands and the great miraculous healings. And all. If he had a wee headache or a pain in his shoulder, then somebody prayed for him and he got this miraculous healing. I wonder about the man's intelligence, for all the fact that he's a lawyer and his wife's a doctor. But will you notice here, please, that it was not a miracle. The day of miracles had ended. It was a mercy. And it's mercy that recovers, not miracles now. You remember when Paul says that Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Why he left Trophimus at Miletum sick, if the age of miracles was still about, I do not know. Again, he says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Well, why did he needed to do that when he could have sent him a handkerchief? Because they were used in the book of the Acts to the healings of people. All he needed is a wee rag. And he would never have needed to take wine for his stomach's sake. But obviously, miracles were assigned to Israel. They were not for the whole of the dispensation. And it's quite apparent by the time we come to these writings, the imprisonments of Paul, the miracle, the miraculous had ceased. But mercy doesn't cease, bless God. And we still believe our God heals. And it was evidently still the hand of God that healed this man, wasn't it?
That's right.
The Lord had mercy on him. It's as if he was brought right to the very point of death and all hope was given up for him. But the Lord touched him. So we still believe in healings. Bless God. But it's a mercy from God. It's not a miracle when a person is raised up.
That's right. I think that's important because even in the Corinthian days, you can see how these things had fallen into decline, their use. But very much more towards now, this stage of the apostles' life, there's no thought of a miraculous healing introduced at this stage.
Is it that the, in that last part there, is it that I noticed that it was because of the work of Christ he was nigh unto death? So, I don't know what the sickness might have been, but when you link that together and say that the sickness was,
I would judge yes, brother. I think very possibly on the long journey, may have contracted some of the illness that's referred, and the nature of the journey, and the fact that he was involved in bringing the gift, they would have been very sad, of course, to learn that they had sent this man, that he had fallen sick and nigh unto death, and the very serious nature must have grieved them greatly. And I think that's why it's brought in verse 30, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, because he goes on to say, to supply your lack of service toward me. That was to bring their gift. Epaphroditus had come to bring the gift of the saints. Therefore, it was for the work of the Lord to supply their service. It was very much involved, I would judge, the journey that he took at that time. And that was the sacrifice that he made.
Mm. And I think when Paul says in verse 27, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, it wasn't because he might not have got the gift if that man hadn't arrived there.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's simply because he reckoned the servant of verse 25,
yes,
the character of what that man was.
Yeah.
And he didn't want to have grief and heaviness. Again, that's the idea behind it, sorrow upon sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
And the effect that it would have had upon the Apostle Paul. And so God didn't only have mercy on the man when he restored him, but he had mercy upon the servant, mm-hmm, that would have grieved immensely at his passing.
In the last great
visit
of your life
of
service.
No. Oh, no.
No, it was the fact that that was the opportunity he was taking. They had no way of getting the gift to him, so to speak. There was a lack in that respect. There was something missing, a missing link, as you say. And he took the gift and said, I'll make the journey. And with confidence, he makes it. It was no reproach at all.
Yeah.
Certainly.
That will come out in chapter 4, of course, isn't it? That will come out in chapter 4.
Yes, that's right.
In chapter 4 he says that they had desire, but they lacked opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, a long distance, you know, and you couldn't just hop on a bus. There was no Greyhound service then. Mm-hmm. And there were no planes then. So, and obviously there were perils linked with the journey.
Yes.
And that was the only reason why the lack of service. Not that they didn't want to do it, but just that they didn't have opportunity to do it.
Mind you, even keeping that in mind, it highlights Timothy's exercise. Prepared to take a journey that nearly killed another man.
Aye.
You know, I mean, he's prepared to go now. I'm going to send Timothy. There's no thought of Timothy saying, oh, no, sir, not me. You got somebody else to go. Like, and look what happened to Epaphroditus on his journey up. He's prepared to undertake what was almost a life-threatening journey for Epaphroditus. And yet there seems to be a willingness on his part to go, following the footsteps of him who came out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe.
Maybe this was one of the helps of Corinthians 12 again.
Yes.
I don't know.
I know.
But I do love the expression at verse 29, hold such in reputation.
Yeah.
He wasn't seemingly a mighty preacher.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't, as we would say, full-time in the work as such, though obviously his full-time was in the work here. But we use this strange expression about those full-time in the work. But here was a man, and you've seen something of his character in verse 25, and the heart that was displayed in him in verse 26. And when you see such a man, even though he might not be a mighty teacher, a mighty preacher, hold such in reputation. Anyone that gives themselves to furthering the work of God and helping the work of God and shows a true heart for the work of God, that person ought to be held in reputation, whoever they are.
That's right. The words of the psalmist were, help, Lord, for the godly man sees it. And we live in days when not only are godly men scarce, but we need to hold in reputation men that give their time to the book of God for the ministry of the saints and the furtherance of the gospel. And such men are intensely valuable amongst us as the people of God. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness. This is the kind of man you'd be glad to see coming.
Amen.
Oh, yes.
Amen.
There's some of us, likely people could see us far enough, you know, as we would say at home. See us first, that fella again, like, you know, he's back another time, or here he comes. And unfortunately, that's the kind of reputation we might have. But here's a man, and my, that would see Epaphroditus coming up the road and say, thank God for this man that has come. We hold him in reputation. And we do likewise still in our day esteem highly for their work's sake. Those, whether, as Norman has said, full-time servants or laboring within the confines of the assembly, we value every man who is prepared,
amen,
to sacrifice himself or herself. The sisters, we've been talking about hims and he's all night now, but it just includes as much the dear sisters whose contributions to assembly life and to the work of the Lord is so vital. Paul esteemed them, and we esteem them, and should value their contributions to the assembly and the work of the Lord. And as somebody said at the conference time, behind every good brother there's very often a good or a better woman or wife, and we appreciate all who in this way sacrifice themselves for the things of the Lord. Now we managed to go through the chapter maybe a wee bit hurried at the last, and a few of you really maybe held back and were quiet just to let us through, but we appreciate that anyway, and we hope the Lord will bless us as we come together tomorrow night to take up chapter 3 in the will of the Lord. Thanks now to all who have
helped in the reading.